Well, as we begin, thank you so much for coming. I'd like you to do this. Imagine you're making a film. So this isn't just something that you're going to sort of do on your phone with editing software that you can upload and share on YouTube. No, no, no. This is a big budget film that you're making. So here it is. That's you. There are actors, there are locations, there are title screens, there are special effects, there are cutaways, and you're the director. And the most important thing, if you talk to people in the creative industries about making a film, is this. You've got to have the right story. And can we look down? Because Luke 16 is the story that you're going to make a film on. So here it is, page 1049, Becky read. So you've got to make the film. You're the director. You've got an unlimited budget. And we're going to start with the story. And the story begins with verses 1 and 2. Can we look down? We ready? Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is it I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be a manager any longer. Well, that's a familiar enough scene, I think, in the city. So here's your set. You've been out around the city and you've found your set. There it is. A really posh director's office. Big desk, big chair, big window. And acres of carpet. In fact, as I looked at this, more carpet than most of us have got in our flats. And one of the top managers is going to get sacked. And he's going to get the bullet. And he is a powerful man in his own right. He's got real authority when it comes to his master's possessions. He's got freedom to act. He's got real responsibility. He's able to negotiate his own contracts on his master's behalf to do deals. And he is being accused of squandering his master's possessions. So you can imagine the adrenaline flowing and the butterflies rising as this interview goes on, and you're filming this. And the implication is that he's been putting his hand in the till. Perhaps you'd have a cutaway to a dodgy deal that he was doing. And although we aren't given the details, the master tells him that he's going to have to clear his desk, and the rich man puts an appointment in the diary for the exit interview later that day. That's when you'll be going. Now go and clear your desk. When the accounts will be declared and handed over to his successor, who'll then be authorized to act himself on the master's behalf. Scene one. Okay, scene two. Let's go to scene two. Here we are of it. Luke 16, verses 3 and 4. So the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? Verse 3. And my master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. So what do you do now with this film? Here you are, and I reckon what you'd do is you'd cut away to this manager leaving the boss's office. And what does he do? I reckon he'd go straight to a pub in Leadenhall Market, wouldn't he? And he'd start drinking. I mean, here he is, and he'd be so depressed, he'd start sort of slurping into his various whiskey jars. And you know how people do when they sort of talk to themselves when they're in trouble. I guess the bartender's slightly paid to listen. But I mean, you know, no one important, he knows that he's not going to get another job like this. There aren't many jobs like this around, and he's not likely to get one of them because of this glitch on his CV. People will be saying, well, you know, how come you left there? What happened with you leaving? And so he says to himself as he's, you know, over this glass of whiskey, he says, you know, the problem is I'm not strong enough to dig, and look at my hands. He says, I'm a white-collar worker. You know, I've done office work all my life. And there's no social security, so he can't sign on either. So he thinks of Bank Tube that he's just come past that morning. He's thinking, I'm going to be outside there begging in a week's time. So that's what he's thinking as he's there in this story, is that I can't dig. I'm too proud to beg. And begging and digging, they were just above slavery in the ancient world. He's utterly depressed. And then suddenly, he has one of those roadrunner moments. You know, I love cartoons. I watch loads with my sons now. But, you know, when they get the light bulb goes on? And suddenly they think, that's what I'm going to do. Suddenly he has the idea. Ding, on it goes. And the ding is verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he knows that he's going to lose his place in his master's household. He needs friends to welcome him into their houses. And he suddenly goes, ah, that's what I'm going to do to make myself friends. Now, remember, it's your film. And now, crunch bit, scene 3. Here we are, scene 3 of the story. And as you get to this bit, you're going to have to depict a massive adrenaline flow, because he's got to show that he knows the next 3 hours and how he gets through the next 3 hours and what he gets done will actually have an effect on the rest of his life. He's got to take this opportunity. His future depends on it. So he scurries back to the office, and speed and secrecy are absolutely crucial, because he's got his exit interview that afternoon and he's got to act now. Just to say, as I studied this story, I've always been listening to people who say, oh gosh, I got fired and they didn't even let me clear my desk. Well, I suddenly see why. As someone, you know, some vicar who's ignorant of this, I suddenly see why they don't let people back to their desks. All these bosses have been reading Luke 16, haven't they? That's what's been going on. Don't let him back to his desk. You know, people say they were so callous, I couldn't clear my desk. By the way, if that happened to you, I'm so sorry. I do apologise. On we go. But he gets on his phone, and what he does now is he gets out his phone, is he is going through and he is summoning all his master's debtors. So there he is. And in each case, the debtors will be debited far less than they owe. So can you see what he's going to be doing? Have a look, verses 5 to 7 as we look down. So he called each one of his master's debtors in. He asked the first one, how much do you owe my master? 3,000 litres of olive oil, the guy replies. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 1,500. What? You've got to be kidding me. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill, make it 24. So these debts are land rents. And these people owe oil and wheat and a great deal of it. So what happens is you paid in kind. So if you've produced oil, because you've grown olives, you pay in oil. Likewise with wheat. And the rent was a set percentage of the crop that you had to pay. Now, this is a really large olive grove here. The wheat debt is about 200 acres. 20 times the size of an average family plot. And so you see how he uses his last few moments in the office before they say, out you go, to show astonishing generosity to his business associates. So he says to them, bring the contract documents we've written up. Bring all your statements, bring them in. He draws up a new one and the old ones go in the shredder. And the new bills will be presented at the exit interview when everything is handed over. And the huge favour he has done will then be in place. Well, here we are. It's the climax now. It's the climax as we come to the story. Scene 4. So where are we now? Well, we're back in the MD's office. Here we are, that afternoon, 3 hours later. The boss and his manager are going to go through the accounts together. And it becomes clear what the manager has done. The land should yield far higher annual rents. So just imagine the reaction of the master as they go through. Now, you've got to put this on film. How would you make out a film as we get to the climax of the story? And what camera angle would you go for in verse 8? Have a look at verse 8. What's your camera angle? The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Now, the word shrewdly in Greek is phronimos, which means cleverness in self-preservation. That's the meaning of it. What tone of voice would he use as he commends him for ripping him off again? So, I mean, would you leave the boss static at his desk, sitting in that enormous chair? Would you get him up and pace him round the room? Would he go over to the window, collect himself, and then turn round with a look of grudging admiration because he's been swindled again? It's the climax of the story. There's something breathtaking about how this manager has achieved it. Think about it for a moment. He's been caught fiddling the books before the story begins. He knows he's going to get sacked from the first interview with his master. And then he manages to put together another swindle right under his master's nose, even though his master knows what kind of operator he is. And he pulls it off. And he's got this list of phone numbers. And it's going to guarantee the future. He rings up home. Darling, yeah, I've got the sack, but don't worry. We've got some great contacts. We're going to be fine. Well, as we go on then, here's the question. Well, what's the lesson? What's the lesson we've got here? Well, let's have a look down for the lesson. Can we see? As we look down, just see it together, verses 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you're welcomed into eternal dwellings. So what are we to make of that? I mean, to be honest, for years I've always been rather confused by this parable and slightly avoided it. I mean, is Jesus commending criminal activity? I mean, haven't we got enough scandals in the church? Do we really need another one about filling the books? Well, what is Jesus saying? How do we gain any kind of spiritual benefit from a story of dodgy business ethics? Well, first of all, let's remember that when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he was quite willing to use all kinds of dodgy characters to teach important spiritual lessons. For instance, he spoke of his return as coming like, do you remember, Matthew 24, a thief in the night? Now, you don't read from that or understand that Jesus is recommending burglary as a career. He's just saying his return will be sudden and unexpected. He uses a dodgy character to teach us something. And Jesus is not suggesting that we're to follow this manager into dishonesty and fraud, dipping our fingers into the till, but he is saying we can learn something from this man. That's what he's saying. So let's see what we learn from him and from the other main character in the story. Now, just to say, when it comes to the parables, when you're trying to work out what they mean, so often the way to do that is look for the major characters. Find out what lesson we learn from the major characters. And then we'll see often what Jesus is trying to teach. And of course, the first lesson we've got here is the shrewd manager who had acted shrewdly. And Jesus is saying that is the good quality we take from this bad man. The dictionary defines shrewdness as sagacious, astute, judicious, as I've said, cleverness in self-preservation. And we can learn from his reaction to the news of his imminent sacking. We can learn from the way he prepares himself. Here's the issue for the crisis. What does he do? Do you notice he doesn't get blind drunk? Yeah, he has a couple of whiskies, but he's thinking. And he doesn't spend his last hour putting a virus in the network server, which people have told me they've done. Oh, yeah, I left, but they're never going to untangle the mess I left. No. He used the time his boss gave him. He used the money and authority his position made possible for him. He used them to make friends for himself while he had the opportunity. So here's the thing. What is the lesson we learn? He acted while he had the opportunity. And he saw the great crisis coming. That's what we see here. Now, as we look at the owner, we see from his perspective, and we see in some ways this owner represents God. So how does the rich man reveal God and his character to us? Well, he does that in the great crisis that he speaks about, in the meeting that he calls. Have a look down, because here's the heart of the parable, verse 2. Here's the great crisis. What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer. That's the crisis. What is this I hear about you? That's what it is. You see, this story warns us that one day we'll all meet the master and have to go through our accounts with him. This story falls flat unless you believe that one day God will ask you, the God who's given you each breath, the God who made you, he will ask you, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. If you don't believe that, this falls flat. But can I tell you categorically, Christians believe in a judgment day, and we believe it's a good thing, and the word account, give an account, is all over the judgment day. Here's the warning. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We've prayed about the news. It's grim. What this tells us is there's a day of accounting. I don't know what you've made of the desperate ways in which children were abused, both in America and in Ireland, by the church. There's a day of accounting. I read in the paper, a lot of the people who did this are now dead. There's a day of accounting. They're not off the hook. Judgment's a good thing. We'll all face it. And just so that you believe me, this is why we believe in the judgment to come. For he has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. How do I know that? How do I know that there's going to be a day of judgment? Rico, how is this not pie in the sky when you die? Some sort of, you know, postmodern power trip I'm on. He has given proof of this to everyone by rising him from the dead. If Christ was raised from the dead, that is a great hope, but it's also a great warning of the judgment to come. And Jesus says, what's so sad is this seems to make so little difference in practice to the people of God. But it's going to happen, and the judgment is the evidence. We're going to be looking at this Discipleship Explored. There's a little course beginning on the 10th of September, on a Monday night. If you want to talk more and come to that, have a word with me afterwards. But Jesus is asking, this is what he's asking. He's saying, what difference would it make to our lives if we really believed in the coming judgment? What difference would it make? If we really believe our lives were like an inspector examining accounts. The Christian Explored office where I work has a wonderful CEO, a guy called Ian Roberts. And it's interesting watching his demeanour through the year. He's basically a laid-back guy, very able, very efficient, and servant-hearted, so open to you coming in, except for the week before the auditors come, a week before the tax man gets around the corner. And at that point, I can tell you, it's Rico, sorry, no, we've got to get this stuff in order. Absolutely focused. It's a race against the clock to get all the accounts in shape. Well, let me put it another way as we think about this. Play back the film you made earlier. You were making the film and the story of the manager. Now slow it down at scene 3. Can we see scene 3 again? Do you have a look down? Verses 5-7. Do you see that scene? Where the manager's giving discounts for rent. He's so little time, there's a queue of people. The receptionist is telling one after the other, get in a queue, be here. They come in, bill 3,000, okay, 1,500. Bill 30 tons, okay, 24. There's no small talk. Each account is looked at, doctored. The old copy is shredded. He's totally focused on buying himself favours before the exit interview. Absolutely focused on what he's got to get done because he's got so little time. Now, here's the issue. Play back scene 3 of the manager giving discounts on rent and compare it to a film of yourself in action in the light of the judgment to come. If you believe it, because you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. This is what I found so compelling. How do you live in the light of the judgment to come? Slow it down. Look at yourself. What makes you do what you do? What's driving you? What's motivating you in your film of your life? So we're no longer looking at this guy, verses 5-7. We're looking at you and how you live. What's driving the overall direction? What's giving you focus? Because on the day of judgment, here's the issue. If you're Christian, you believe that everything you have has been entrusted to you. You're a steward. You believe Deuteronomy 8, which I often say to business people. You may say, my strength and the power of my hands have created this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Even the ability to do things. It's from the Lord. It's all a gift. And the issue here is just as the manager was a steward of his master's resources, so all of us have been entrusted with those resources. Have a look, please, to see it in verses 10, 11, and 12. The word entrusted is picked up again and again and again. You see, we're not going to worry about the judgment day unless we believe we've been entrusted with resources for that day. Verse 10, whoever has been trusted with very little can also be trusted with much.
Verse 11, so if you've not been trustworthy in your handling of worldly wealth, verse 12, and if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property. And there's a judgment day when God says, chapter 16, verse 2, give an account of your management. And it's staggering because, you know, we can go days without thinking about this. But let me show you one man who did not live like that. This is Anthony Ashley Cooper, the Earl of Shaftesbury, Lord Shaftesbury. Born 1801 into a brutal family. He called his mother a devil. Such was the brutality with which she treated him. Led to Christ by a maid in the household who died when he was 9. She led him to Christ. He said, the best friend I ever had. She taught him Jesus, she prayed with him, she was tender and loving, and he saw the Lord Jesus in her, came to faith. And then as he grew up, and by the way, the statue of Eros is a memorial to him in Piccadilly Circus, he set himself to serve. One of his biographers, Georgina Battlescombe, wrote this, no man has in fact ever done more to lessen the extent of human misery or to add to the sum of total human happiness. Charles Spurgeon at his death wrote this, we have in my judgment lost the best man of the age. We've lost the best man of the age. And look what he did, reform of the lunacy laws. I mean, before he got hold of them and started working through Parliament with act after act, the way in which people who were mentally ill were treated was absolutely catastrophic. Brutal. Child labour, factory, miners and collieries, chimney sweeps, education reform, society for suppression of the opium trade. He lived down in Brook House. There was a little chimney sweep who literally slept outside the back of his house. Now, chimney sweeps in those days were often illegitimate children that were sold to the employers. And their lives were brutal. They would gradually go blind from the dust. And also, often, they would die of cancer of the scrotum. Such was the brutality of their lives. So he discovers this little guy behind his house. He makes sure that he is given a home. He looks after him. He pays for him. But that's not what he does as he heads back to his desk. He sets himself for 25 years to give himself utterly to making sure that no children are allowed to be chimney sweeps. For 25 years he does it. He doesn't just say, right, this one boy is going to be rescued. He says, this is not going to happen. Amazing in terms of what he did. And not just those things in terms of social reform, the YMCA, the YWMCA, the Bible Society, the Christian Mission to the Jews, the RSPCA. I mean, it goes on and on and on. When he died, the poor lined the streets of London. The flower girls, the bootblacks, the factory hands, they said he was our Earl. Amazing what he did with his life. So how did he work that hard? Towards the end of his life, he was asked how he did it, and he replied, in the last 40 years, I do not think I have passed a single waking hour without bringing to mind the second coming of our Lord. It influenced every hour, and look what he did. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You see, he understood. This life is like living for the dot. Eternity is like living for the line. So many of us spend money on the dot, on this little time now. It's rather like, say, you're in the Langham Hilton Hotel for 3 days, then you're moving to Australia. And for the 3 days you're here and you can't send anything on, You buy wonderful artworks down at Covent Garden and elsewhere, the galleries, and your hotel room is filled with luxuries, and then you're off on Friday, and you can't send them on. And this passage said, send them on, it's madness. How can you live for the dot rather than the line of eternity? See the brevity of life. Our life is like a flower that fades. It's like water you drop into the ground. It's like a dream when you awake. You go, what was that about? Our life is like chaff you throw in the air and it blows away. Can't you see the brevity of it? Well, Shaftesbury did. And he worked and worked and worked in the light of the judgment to come because he realised how little time he had. Now, this is not saying, by the way, that giving away my money will get me into heaven. Eternal life is always God's gift. No one can pay anything to get themselves into heaven. You can't pay your way in. Jesus pays for you as he dies on the cross. It is not saying that. So Jesus isn't saying spend wisely now and you'll get a way into eternity when you need one, a ticket. But he is saying there is a time coming when, like the shrewd manager, your money and time and resources will be gone. When it is gone. And on that day, what will happen when God says, chapter 16, verse 2, give an account of your management. And it's almost in this passage as though God says, listen, I tell you what I want to do. I tell you what I want to do in terms of that day on Judgment Day. I want to interview your credit card. I want to get out the credit card and give it an interview on that day. We'll have a film of the credit card. Now, what would it say? What would your credit card say? Would it say, you know, she really did believe in the coming judgment. She really did believe that she was a steward. She looked ahead, for example, to World Mission Sunday on the 9th of September, and she was like, yes, what an opportunity. I've got to steward these resources I've been given. She really did see that her wealth was a trust from God, all her resources were, and she used everything she had for the benefit of others. For the preaching of the gospel around the world, for the poverty, for the poor, she just gave. Or, on that judgment day, would the credit card say, live for the benefit of others, gave money, pull the other one, how hysterical. I mean, let me ask, what would happen if your debit card was interviewed? What evidence is there? I mean, we say we believe the future is making any discernible difference to now. Now, at this point in time, can I say, particularly for the British, they'll go, you know, frankly, Rico, I really wish you wouldn't mention money and religion. I really wouldn't. It's just not done. I mean, why don't you ask me about Bible studies led or people I talk to or scraps of holiness? I mean, why does true faith have to do, what does it have to do with our credit cards? And Jesus says, actually, this is what's staggering, is he says, actually, this is a litmus test. It's a litmus test. Isn't it great? We've got a bank holiday tomorrow to think about this, lots of us. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So in Jesus' time, a servant, by definition, served his master exclusively. He couldn't do two jobs. He couldn't do education in the day as a teacher and in the evening play in a band. He served his master exclusively. And Jesus warns here that we're either going to serve God or money, and we have to choose. And he says there'll be a day when we find out what choice you've made. Because, you see, the issue with money is it loves to be master. It loves to be master. It's not neutral. It prizes us apart from God. So over my 25 years here at All Souls, I've known people in leadership who've never given a penny. I mean, they lead their groups and they give their time, but they don't give a penny. And, of course, why is this said, these verses? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. What's the context in Luke's gospel? Well, here's the context. The prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 to 13, who refused to believe the true character of his father and wanted independence and pleasure. And then the Pharisees, verse 14, the next verse, who actually, you know, staggeringly with the Pharisees, do you see what it says about them? The Pharisees loved money. That was what was behind their religion. They wanted the framework because they loved money. That's why they wouldn't listen to Jesus and sneered at him. And then perhaps most striking of all, verses 19 to 31, the rich man who forgets the Bible. And he forgets the beggar at his gate and he leaves this beggar Lazarus and he ends up in hell because of his sins of omission, because he's been utterly self-seeking in use of his money. So three, the prodigal, the Pharisee, the rich man who's been seduced by money. It's their master. What about you? What about you? Where are we on this? I've asked a man who spent nearly 70 years preaching to business people in the city. I was, you know, trying to prepare this. I was having a cup of tea, so I got this out with him. He's 96 now, 97, Dick Lucas. And it's interesting what he said. He said, you can't just tell these city men to give. They have to believe it for themselves. And some of those in the congregation at St. Helens have given literally millions to work all over the world, of alleviation of poverty to proclamation of the gospel. It's staggering what they've given. But that's what he said. Rike, you can't just tell them. They have to believe it for themselves. What do you believe? What do you believe? Well, one day, we'll find out. Let's pray. What do you believe? Christ has risen. All you have is given in stewardship. What do you believe? Father, we think of the fact that one day our debit card will be interviewed. It causes us shame. Thank you so much you sent the Lord Jesus so that we can be forgiven. Thank you for cleansing and for the ability to start afresh. Please, Father, please enable us to be rid of money as our master. We know all these things are from you. Help us to rejoice in your kindness to us, to see the brevity of life, and to invest in eternity. Amen.